I hope I'm not up on a pedestal here as we were hearing yesterday. Sorry, I'd just like somewhere to put my Bible. And I'd like to read in the first epistle of the Corinthians. We're going to look at the transition from Judaism to Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now chapter 11. Verse 23, words that were read this morning. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now chapter 16, finally. 16 verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now the relationship between Judaism and Christianity has been compared to that of the seed and its fruit. Seed and its flower, a tree and its fruit. When the gospel was first preached in the first century, many of the early Christians were Jews, and their conversion led to a great change in their life. Changes in three ways. They relinquished old, established Jewish institutions for new Christian practices. Firstly, they changed their special day, the Sabbath, Saturday, to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday. Secondly, they dispensed with the whole system of Jewish feasts and festivals and substituted it with a single weekly meal together called the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, they left the Jewish temple and their synagogues and joined together in gatherings which were Christian churches or assemblies. Now, I'd like to look at the reasons for these changes and compare the Jewish institution of the Sabbath and the Passover and the synagogue with their Christian counterparts, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Assembly. These Christian counterparts, I believe, were divinely given by God to supersede them. Now, firstly, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Of all the holy days in the Jewish calendar and the cycle of the Jewish year, the Sabbath was the most important. Right back at the beginning of human history, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we read that God blessed the Sabbath and he sanctified it. And it's the only festival mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Now, the significance of the Sabbath was threefold. Firstly, creatorial significance. It reminded humankind that this earth and the heavens above are not the product of blind chance, but the purposeful work of a creator God who laboured for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Secondly, the Sabbath had a social significance. You and I need 1 day in 7 to rest. 1 in 6 is too much. 1 in 8 is too little. 1 in 7 is just right. Now, this arrangement has been accepted universally, and humanity owes a great debt to the Jews and ultimately to God for the provision of this worldwide Sabbath day of rest. A man, by ceasing from his work 1 day in 7, shows that, like God, he's not the slave but the master of his work. Of course, the Jew in his day had surrounded the Sabbath with a maze of legalistic prohibitions. 39 types of work were prohibited. You couldn't prepare meals on the Sabbath, nor could you ride or light a fire or carry anything. But as the Lord told the Pharisees in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And he identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He was not downgrading the significance of the Sabbath, but warning against the burdening of God's commands with human commands and traditions. Now, thirdly, the Sabbath had a spiritual significance. It was not a day for mere stoppage of work. It was a day when the Jew turned to intellectual and spiritual pursuits. This 1 day a week was to be used to study the sacred writings and to ponder their significance and to attend God's house. Even the hard labourer of the six-day working week became an intellectual and a God seeker on the Sabbath. It was a holy day. That means it was sanctified. That means it was set apart for the spiritual purposes for God. There were times in Israel's history when the Sabbath, instead of being sanctified, became secularized. That means it was used for worldly purposes. In the days of Nehemiah, for instance, when they came back from Babylon, the Sabbath became the weekly market day. And Nehemiah contended with the nobles and warned them that God would judge them because of their profanation, their polluting of the Sabbath with their own materialistic pursuits. And in the book of Ezekiel, there's a similar strong warning against those who despised God's requirement of the Sabbath. But in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 13, great blessing is promised for those who observe the Sabbath. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause these to ride upon the high places of the earth. Great blessing promised to those who observed the Sabbath under the Jewish economy. Now, our Lord himself and his disciples observed the Sabbath. We find one of our Lord's customs was to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day. However, after his resurrection, a change was instituted. Now, we don't come into contact today so much with Seventh-day Adventists. I don't want to be critical of other people who claim to be Christians, and many of them no doubt are. But there are some who do believe that we should keep the Sabbath. But the risen Lord presents himself with his disciples on the first day of the week, and again 1 week later with them as they gathered together. And this day, this Sunday, the first day of the week, became increasingly, above all, the special day for the Christian church, a day above all others. It's called by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord's Day. Now the word Lord's here is an adjective which indicates not possession but character. Its most precise translation is a little used English word, dominical. That means it pertains to lordship. It means not that the day belongs to the Lord, as in that other expression, the day of the Lord, but that it takes on the character of the Lord. The lordship of Christ dominates through this day. In other words, it's a day for the Christian, as the Sabbath was for the Jew, that we should set aside specially for him. And that's why we gathered together. That's what the early Christians did. They gathered together on the first day of the week, we believe, to break bread. And Paul gives his instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, upon the first day of the week, lay aside in store. That was the day when they came together. And the Apostle John himself says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, there in exile in Patmos, he couldn't meet with the assembly at Ephesus, but he was in a spiritual state of full communion with the Lord through his Spirit on the Lord's day. Today's Sunday observance by this world, when I was a boy, even so in Australia, that was the day you did your garden. The lawnmowers were whirring on the Sunday. But it hasn't got improved as the generation has passed. This is a day when sporting pictures, entertainment and the shops are all open. I believe that we as Christians should set aside, regard Sunday, not only as a day of rest from our usual occupations, but as the Lord's Day. A holy day, that is, set apart, nothing in the day itself, but a time when we can take a rest from our secular interests and occupations and devote it entirely to the Lord. A gathering with the assembly, a visitation, gospel work and spiritual activities. Now some do indeed have legitimate business or family responsibilities on this day, and the Lord knows all about that. But I believe he'll honour and bless the Christian, just as he blessed the Jew who sets aside this special day for him. Now secondly, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Just as the Lord's Day has grown out of and superseded the Sabbath, so the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord while partaking of the Passover feast. It grew out of the Passover but was distinct from it. He unexpectedly took the ordinary bread and wine of that meal and adapted it to a new purpose. The Jewish Passover feast was the greatest of all of the annual feasts, and was the only one resting on a distinct historical and miraculous event. It looked back in history to that wonderful event when God delivered his people by blood and by power out of Egypt. Redemption by the shed blood of the Passover lamb and by the powerful arm of God. So the Passover had a backward look. It looked back. But it also had a forward look, because in the Jewish Passover table, there was always an empty seat and a glass of wine for a person who they were expecting. That is Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. So it looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of his death. We take a backward look to Calvary, and likewise we take a forward look. We do it until he comes. Now not only was the Passover a commemoration, but it was a celebration. It was a time of rejoicing. The Jewish Passover, and even today, it's a time of rejoicing. I have Jewish patients, I had, and always at Passover time, they'd bring me their matzah. Say, this is a joyful time of the year. This is the unleavened bread. You must try it. Now, I've tasted it. It's not much worth tasting as bread, but they were very happy. This was a time of joy for them. It was springtime in the Holy Land. Joyful expectation. The beginning of the barley harvest. Beginning of the cycle of the agricultural year. Now, the world calls our Lord's institution of his supper, they call it the Last Supper. And they invoke an atmosphere of dread and mourning with it. But really, it was the First Supper. It was the First Supper. And our Lord didn't institute a funeral feast, but a joyful thanksgiving and celebration of that victory. Remember, not only did he say, this is my body which is given for you, this is my blood which is shed for you, but he said, I will not henceforth eat of this drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. And they went out of that room singing the Hallel Psalms. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, the Jewish funeral wake, they gather at the house of the dead and they have a feast and they break bread and drink the cup of mourning. But our Lord, at his supper, he did not institute a funeral feast, but a joyful thanksgiving and celebration of his death and that triumphal act that he would perform on Calvary's cross. So it was a commemoration, a celebration, and thirdly, a proclamation. The Passover commenced. The Jewish Passover feast commenced. The Father sanctified it with a goblet of wine. And then a little child would say, ask four questions, and say, the basic meaning of them was, what is different? What makes this night different from all other nights? And that would give the Father a chance, the Father of the Passover, the head of the family, to declare those wonderful events of how God had liberated his people. And so the Lord's Supper, as I say, it has grown out of the Passover. It's distinct from it, and yet there are parallels with it. It's a commemoration. It's a celebration. And we're solemn as we remember the Lord's death. But there should be joy in our hearts, as our brother was saying this morning. Praise, exalt and magnify the Lord. It's a celebration. It's a proclamation. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim or you show the Lord's death. That is, show to those who are listening, observing, the young and the observer, the visitor, the great central event in human history, the death of the Lord. Now thirdly, the synagogue and the Lord's assembly. For the last 2,000 years, the synagogue has been the heart of the Jewish people. It was their fortress in a hostile world. And humanly speaking, without the synagogue, the Jewish race would have perished. Now, we don't know definitely when it commenced, possibly in the days of Solomon. But no other human institution has had a longer continuous history. That's a remarkable fact, isn't it? No other human institution than the synagogue has had a longer continuous history. Its development was stimulated during the exile when Jews were separated from their temple and they met together informally in groups to pray and to read their scriptures publicly. Prophets admonished and encouraged them. And the improvised services became the normal pattern and their occasional gatherings became regular meetings together. So that when our Lord was born 2,000 years ago, synagogues were established everywhere in the world where there were Jews. Now the Jewish synagogue was absolutely unique. Nothing like it in that pagan temples or even in the Temple of Solomon. The Temple of Solomon, Solomon's Temple, which we're going to speak about this afternoon, Lord willing, the power was held in the hands of a priestly aristocracy, we might say, an ecclesiastical hierarchy who had an elaborate cult of sacrificial rites. But in the synagogue, there was absolutely no distinction between clergy and laity. Now, in the early days at least, the synagogues had a rabbi or teachers, but they were any member of the congregation could be one. A carpenter or a cobbler, a fisherman or a doctor. There was no privilege, hereditary or spiritual privilege attached to it. Now, any male in the congregation was free to exercise his gift. One possessed of the required knowledge could step forward and address the assembly or lead in prayer. And there's liberty in preaching and prophesying also. And this was not restricted to one man. You remember when Paul and Barnabas, the Christian missionaries, came to the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. The rulers or the elders of the synagogue invited them as visitors to speak. And Paul stepped forward and he addressed the company. Now, Paul was a trained rabbi. He had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish teacher of that day. And so as a Jew, he was well equipped to instruct them, well qualified to speak to them. On the other hand, our Lord received no formal theological training, and when he preached in their synagogues, those who heard him and knew him said, "How does this man know letters, having never learned?" And long after the scribes and the rabbis became hostile to our Lord, he was still able to preach in the local synagogues. It's not that they wanted him or invited him to speak, just simply that he availed himself of the liberty that was open to every member of the congregation who had the possessed gift and knowledge to address them. Now, each synagogue was completely independent. Any 10 men could found a synagogue. They didn't require authority from any higher authority. They were only responsible to their own conscience and to God. And each congregation was governed by a plurality of elders or rulers. We find in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the elders of the synagogue in the Capernaum, at Capernaum, invited the Lord to come to heal the servant of the centurion. Now that's the synagogue setting. And we're looking at the transition from the synagogue to the assembly, the local assembly, the Christian assembly. The early Jewish Christians, when they were saved, they continued to attend the synagogues and the temple service in Jerusalem, the local synagogues where they lived. But as the apostles preached in those places that Jesus was the Messiah, persecution rose. And those Jewish Christians were forced to leave the synagogue and establish Christian churches or assemblies, which it seems was based on the same pattern and constitution to the Jewish synagogue. Now, don't think I'm being unorthodox here, brethren. I believe the Christian assembly is God's pattern, divinely given, and the pattern is clear in the New Testament. But we see how it grew out of and it was similar and paralleled the Jewish synagogue. Firstly, Christian assemblies, and they still should be today, independent, autonomous gatherings like the synagogues, linked together with bonds of fellowship, but not united, federated into a denomination, controlled by an ecclesiastical hierarchy. Secondly, like the synagogue, Each assembly was governed by a plurality of elders. In Acts chapter 14, the apostles, they ordained them elders, plural, in every church. Now I know some assemblies are small, and maybe one or two elders. They will rise as the assembly grows. The Holy Spirit will raise up men to rule and to guide and to govern. Now there's three interchangeable terms used for these elders. Elder suggesting maturity, one who's able to guide. Overseer suggesting authority, those who are able to guard and rule. And thirdly, shepherd or pastor, speaking of capacity, those who are able to feed and shepherd and tend the flock. Now, these men raised up by God, they're not appointed or ordained by any human authority. It's the Holy Spirit who appoints. I know that in the early church, the apostles did point out men who are rising to fulfill the requirements suggested in the epistles. But none of these functions was the prerogative of one man who was appointed as minister or pastor of the church. And I suggest that no one man, however gifted, can completely fulfil the needs of a local and varied needs of a congregation. Nor can the sheep select or appoint their shepherds. These men are raised up by the Holy Ghost. Now thirdly, there is complete liberty for the exercise of gift in the assembly. The history of the Christian church is a long series of transgressions against the precept, quench not the Spirit. On the one hand, public worship is placed in the hands of one man who is ordained and appointed, trained to do the job. He might do it quite well. On the other hand, we're given a liturgy, perhaps beautifully expressed and doctrinally correct. But the scriptural pattern is the opening of the mouths and hearts of all Christians. Now, we've had a good example of it this morning. I love the open meeting. The brethren stand up, express praise. Give out a hymn. Edward Denny, one of the early brothers, said, "No one man or liturgy can ever compete for fervour with the spontaneous prayers of a living church." May the Lord help us to value these truths, practice them, seek out others who are like-minded, encourage the development of Christian principles in assembly life as we gather together on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper in the Lord's Assembly. Now, there's a little time, perhaps, any of the brethren might like to discuss, or I'm not here to, in a Bible class, usually we have a bit of a to and fro, but if everything's, Brother Tom and other brethren, like Gerald here, will be able to help if there's any difficult questions. Brother Derek, yes. Any further contributions, perhaps, to this subject?
Brother Tom, would you like to take up the next 15 minutes?
I
think what we've heard has been most helpful, Brother. If you don't mind, you can just close with a word of prayer.
Fine, we're happy to do that. Yeah, good. Our Father, we come before Thee this morning. We thank Thee for the great privilege of gathering together in assembly fellowship to remember our Lord in His own appointed way. Thank Thee too for the privilege of listening to ministry of Thy word after the breaking of bread, which stirs and stimulates and encourages our hearts, binds us together, builds us up, and strengthens us for the fight ahead. We pray that Thou bless Thy people here, bless this assembly. We thank Thee for the number of young people, young families coming on. We pray that Thou guide them in the paths of righteousness and Thy truth, and fill them with devotion for our Lord Jesus, and bless each one in our personal lives daily, day by day. So we ask for help and blessing now as we part, and as we look forward to Thy word this afternoon and the gospel this evening. Be with us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.